Father, what a blessing it is that we can gather here for no other purpose and no other reason than to express our love to You, and even better than that, to receive love from You. And Lord, tonight as we take a look in Your Word at one of those incredible passages that tells us so much about Your character, that shows us so vividly the way You dealt with people, not only people that received Your love, but people who rejected Your love. Father, I pray that You would give us open eyes and open ears and an open understanding to behold the good and wonderful things of Your Word, that we might grow closer to You, that, Lord, even as we go through this Bible study time, we could just sense You putting Your arm around us and maybe even pointing out things to us on the page, even as we go through this Word. Thank You, Lord, that You are our truth teacher. We have no need for any man to teach us. We would just pray Your Holy Spirit would do that wonderful job that You alone can do. We give You the praise for all that You're going to accomplish in our midst tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's been said that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And if that's true, I believe there's only one thing more dangerous than having a little knowledge. I believe the most dangerous situation that we can find ourselves in as human beings is being confronted with an abundance of knowledge and still choosing the pathway of ignorance. You see, when we do that, we are not only in deep in terms of being able to figure out what's going on in our lives, but even beyond that, I believe that we're accountable for the knowledge that we have. And I guess if there was ever a time in the ministry of Jesus where this principle was coming to light, it would be this stage in the Gospel of John. If you were with us over the last couple of weeks, you know what's been happening here. Jesus has been ministering at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is October, the October immediately prior to the April when He would be crucified. He has less than 6 months left on planet Earth. And coming to this Feast of Israel, coming there during this time where they commemorated God's deliverance of the people of Israel during their wilderness wanderings, Jesus seized this moment. And in a dramatic turn, in verse 37 of John chapter 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And you know how we explored exactly what was involved with that promise. What Jesus was saying, in essence, was all of God's promises in the Old Testament, all of the things that He told His people He would do for them, all of the fulfillment spiritually, the love relationship that God desired to give them, could be fulfilled in their lifetime at that moment if they would just say yes to God. Well, here you have this incredible offer, but with this incredible offer from Jesus Christ also came some pretty amazing reactions. Some people reacted in a puzzled way, I guess we could say. They were just clueless. Some people said, well, maybe He's the prophet. Other people said, He's the Christ. And still others said, no, He can't be the Christ. The Christ will be born in Bethlehem. And they didn't care enough to go in and check out where Jesus came from to see if He really had the credentials to be the Messiah. They would much rather just debate. There was another group of people who reacted to Jesus' invitation really in a paralyzed way. It was the temple guards that were sent to arrest Jesus. At the height of this feast, the scribes and the Pharisees sent them on down, and they came back empty-handed. And when the Pharisees say, "Why did you not bring Him?" they looked and probably had a dumbfounded look on their face, and they said, "Never has any man spoken the way this man does." And then finally, we saw a prejudicial reaction to Jesus' invitation. The reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees themselves. They got into a huge argument with one another. First, they indicted themselves. They said, "This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." And as we saw, it was their responsibility to teach the people the law. Secondly, Nicodemus, One of the Pharisees who came to Jesus at night kind of piped up and said, "Does our law judge a man before it knows what he's doing and hears him?" And they answered and they said, "Are you also from Galilee? Search for yourselves in the Scriptures and see that no prophet comes from Galilee." And if you were with us last week, you saw that at that moment, anger had overcome even their intellect at this point. Because these Pharisees, these people who prided themselves on knowing the Word of God so well, they had the entire Old Testament memorized, conveniently forgot that people like Hosea came from Galilee. Jonah came from a town called Gath-Hepher, which is not very far removed from modern Nazareth. And finally, in the most obvious statement of all, the prophet Nahum even had a city in Galilee named after him, Capernaum, or Capernaum as we pronounce it today. But as you can see, there was a whole lot of dust being stirred up in Jerusalem after Jesus made his invitation to come to the waters. As a matter of fact, it seems like the clouds of ignorance and the clouds of prejudice and the clouds of controversy were becoming more and more thick, more and more obscuring by the second. But tonight, in John chapter 8, we're going to see Jesus turning on the high beams. Jesus going through a situation where he so presents himself in such a clear and unmistakable manner. It's like someone turning on the light and parting these clouds so that the truth is evident for anybody who would care to notice. We see this incredible event begin with the last verse of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 53 says this, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Very interesting little passage here. We're inclined to kind of gloss over this. But there's a real insight into human nature here. Do you realize that at that moment, Jesus Christ was the most talked about, the most debated about, the most speculated about individual in all of Jerusalem? Here you see the religious leaders themselves getting into this huge tooth and fang debate about who Jesus was. But do you notice none of them even bothered to invite Jesus to come over that they might see him or know him face to face? In fact, nobody did. Not the crowds, not the Pharisees, not the guards. Everybody just went back to his own house. And Jesus, really having nowhere else to stay, went out and stayed by the Mount of Olives. And you know, really, this is not unfamiliar territory for Jesus. Maybe one of the most familiar facts about Jesus' life was his entrance into this world. Remember where Jesus was born. He was born in a manger. Why? Because there was no room for him in the inn. Same kind of principle going on. Jesus was used to making do as far as his accommodations goes. But would it strike you as interesting to know that the same conditions happen with Jesus even today? In the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 20, speaking prophetically about the church that would exist in the last days, Jesus made a very interesting statement. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." The most ironic thing about that statement is that Jesus was speaking to a group of believers when he made that statement. You almost see this picture of this large mega church with all these wonderful programs and all these wonderful seminars going on and different fellowship clubs. And they are so busy and they're so consumed with what's going on that they can't hear this knocking on the outside. The Jesus whom they claim to be serving, excluded from the life of the church because we're just too darn busy, or just too darn confident in our own abilities to feel that we actually need him. Well, Jesus was very familiar with these kind of things. And there's a real challenging application point in all of this for us. You know, we as believers, especially in a society that is becoming more and more crazy and more isolated from one another, have a tendency to neglect something that the Bible considers a real essential, the essential of hospitality. Not only opening our hearts and opening our church to the presence and the power of Jesus Christ, that's an essential, but also reaching out to people in simple acts of kindness as a tangible example of the love of God. So much of that is lost these days, and yet Jesus himself laid such a stress on this that when he was talking about the last days, judgment day, if you will, he described judgment as operating in this way. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, it says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we ever see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it for me.'" Folks, we as believers are concerned with the area of outreach. We want people to know the love of Jesus Christ in a personal way. But what better way to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ than for us to start taking acts of hospitality much more seriously in our lives? And I realize that it's a risky thing, say, to take a stranger in our culture. But there's other ways to accomplish that. If you see somebody who's destitute, who doesn't have a place to stay, there are places like the Salvation Army here in town that we can direct people to, even giving them a ride to. There's other, even more creative ways to get the gospel out in a way that shows that our deeds are as good as our doctrine. One friend of mine in L.A. seized upon a real creative way to express hospitality. You know these newspaper vendors you see standing on the curbs and on the medians in the road? This guy, before he goes to work, will get an ice chest and put it in his car and put a six-pack of Cokes in there. Keep them nice and chilled. And then on his way home, when the newspaper people are out there on the medians, he'll attach a little track to a can of Coke with a rubber band. And when he pulls up alongside, he'll say, "You know, I don't need a newspaper, but you look hot. Here, have a Coke." And the people, you know, I mean, they're just amazed, you know, like something for nothing. And, you know, he doesn't know how many people end up reading the track. He always includes his name and the church's phone number if they want more information. But I'll tell you what, if I'm standing out on one of those medians in Tucson in July, that might really impact me with the love of God. Folks, we just dare not forget what we're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 2. It says this: "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." What a remarkable thing if we get to heaven someday and see Gabriel standing around and goes, "Yeah, I know you gave me a Coke." I mean, what a terrific thing that would be. So here we see Jesus once again on the outs. But that didn't slow Jesus down as far as his ministry goes. In the morning, he just hit the ground running again. Look at verse 2. "But early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." Now here we see a seemingly innocent incident in the life of Jesus that is going to light another fuse of conflict. Notice how many of the people came to listen to Jesus in this passage. All of them. Jerusalem was packed in to listen to Jesus. And I'll tell you what, if you're Phil Pharisee down the block with your seminar on 10 ways to avoid breaking the Sabbath that morning, you're going to notice that attendance is way down. And you might start asking yourself questions. Where is everybody? Where's my loyal following? Well, when you hear they're all down hanging out with this Jesus guy, this Johnny come lately from Nazareth, and look and seen the scriptures yourself, no prophet comes out of Galilee, right? he might be a little upset. Maybe a little threatened. Maybe the thought would occur to you that we got to get rid of this guy, or at least show him up real good. And these thoughts were cooking away in the people's minds when another development takes place. Look at verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Let's picture this scene for just a second. The incredible drama that is going on here. Here Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. He is seated. He is probably relating similar things to what we see in the Sermon on the Mount. When all of a sudden, this crowd starts making their way in. And they're probably yelling and dragging this woman along, and they literally probably threw her down in the midst. Could you imagine being that woman for just a second? Disheveled, embarrassed, condemned, wanting just to find any place just to crawl away and die from embarrassment, no doubt. And yet, there she is, set in the midst. There, these self-righteous Pharisees, these people who do not feel they need forgiveness, come forth with a powerful theological question. It says, "The teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now that raises a very interesting question. How do you suppose they caught this woman in adultery in the very act? I mean, where did they get the information that this illicit affair was taking place? With such specific information, they were able to even to know the site of this dangerous liaison in the worst sense of the word. Notice what else they say. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" They were right when they said that Moses said that people who committed adultery should be subject to capital punishment. But when we take a look at Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10... we see that they were leaving out a very important element of that Mosaic law. Look at this. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. I know it's the real crispy portion of your Bible. That gold leaf really sticks together in Leviticus. But it says this: "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death." Now let me ask you a question. Where does the emphasis of blame lie in this commandment? With the adulteress or the adulterer? The adulterer is the one who's emphasized in all of this. As a matter of fact, both are viewed as equally guilty and equally responsible. But notice how God lays the blame at the foot of the man. Usually the initiator in these kind of relationships. Which is a really interesting point when we take a look at John chapter 8. Where's the adulterer? Where's the man? He's nowhere to be seen. Now, there are different theories as to why there's just this woman caught in adultery. One theory goes that, well, maybe the man was more physically able to escape and maybe got away when the piety patrol knocked on the door. The second theory, which might be a little bit more on target, was that perhaps this man had friends in high places. And although they definitely frowned on adultery, really the point wasn't to stamp out adultery. The point was to embarrass Jesus, so we'll let you go this time. Or, perhaps even more compelling, is the notion that this could have been a total setup. That the seduction of this woman was designed to bring about a case just like this to embarrass and discredit Jesus Christ. However, this woman got into the midst of this crowd, she was a pawn. She was a part of a bigger game. They could care less about her moral life. They could care less about her relationship with God. All they wanted to do was put an end to Jesus, and they didn't mind shamefully using a person to do it. So here we see this dramatic confrontation, this incredible picture unfolding before our eyes. Imagine that. This woman, disheveled, just fear registering all over her face. The self-righteous Pharisees, their arms folded, their robes flapping in the wind, no doubt, looking at this woman in disgust and sneering at Jesus. The crowd, remember how committed this crowd is, how undecided they are about Jesus. Kind of looking at the Pharisees and looking at Jesus and going, wow, I wonder who's going to win this one. And those words echoing off the walls of the temple. Moses' law says to stone her. What do you say? Here was the issue. These Pharisees believed that they were the heirs of Moses' throne. They believed that if Moses was there, Moses would be standing right with them, condemning Jesus Christ. To them, it was a question that had already been answered. You've got no answer for this. We know what you're like. We know you're full of grace and truth. You're never going to stand with Moses and say this woman should be stoned. And if you don't do that, we can say that you're really not committed to the law afterwards. They thought they had Jesus hook, line, and sinker. But notice how Jesus responds to all of this. A very remarkable response we see here beginning in verse 6. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Notice something. Once again, we see a remarkable insight here. Jesus not only knew what these guys were doing, he knew why they were doing it. They were there to test him. Now, do you realize that testing God is not always something that is wrong to do? As a matter of fact, there are places in Scripture where God lays out that challenge to people. In the Psalms, in Psalm 34, verse 18, it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." A test is set up there. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3, when God is rebuking Israel for falling down on their responsibilities of giving, he said, "Prove me with this. If you bring the tithe into the temple, see if I won't throw open the doors of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you. Prove me in this." What made this test out of line? Well, notice the motivation behind the test. They were testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. You see, God is very much open to the open-minded. God invites the skeptic to look into his word. God has never been afraid of the tough questions people ask about spiritual issues. But if you already have your mind made up when you come to God, that God can't be real, or that the Bible can't be true, or that Jesus Christ certainly can't be the Son of God, guess what? You're probably going to come to the conclusion you started with. That's exactly where these guys were. They were testing him in the sense of tempting him, in the sense of laying out a snare before Jesus. They wanted to see him walk right into their trap so that they could get back to teaching 99 ways not to violate the Sabbath the next day. And attendance would be right up again. So how does Jesus react to this? He sees their intent. He understands their motivation. He says, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Here in this charged moment, with every eye focused on him, Jesus does this thing that almost ignores his adversaries. You know, it's been said that one of the greatest fears that people experience right after the fear of death is the fear of public speaking. Now, for many of you, you can relate to that. You just really don't understand how anybody stands up before a crowd and is able to speak in public. Could you imagine then being in a public speaking situation with everybody waiting and hanging on your next word and crouching down and starting to doodle in the ground? What in the world's going on here? Well, something very significant. Do you realize that Jesus' action here is incredibly remarkable for him? This is the only incident in Scripture where we see Jesus Christ writing. Now think about that for just a moment. I think I'm well within the mark when I say that more books have been written, pro and con, about the person of Jesus Christ than any other individual in the history of humanity. And yet Jesus never wrote a book. The only time we see Him writing is when He stooped down and scrawled something in this temple dust. The writing that Jesus left would soon be blown away by the wind or stomped on by somebody's sandal. You see, Jesus didn't go about trying to create a memorial for Himself by writing wonderful books. Although I imagine if Jesus sat down to be an author, boy, that would be an incredible work, would it not? Jesus didn't do that. Jesus' memorial, His parting shot, was His life and the impact that His life had upon people. And doesn't this give us a little insight into our lives as well? You know, so many people are wanting to make their mark in this world, and they spend 70 hours a week trying to get ahead so that they will earn the respect and the admiration of their peers. They try to create great works of art or great projects or work for a lifetime on the great American novel so that when they die, people will remember them. Have you ever stopped to realize what a futile pursuit that really is? I'll tell you what, I've been with people on their deathbeds. And to this date, I have never heard anybody on their deathbed say, "Gee, I only wish I had more time to finish that last book." Or, "Gee, I wish I would have spent more time at the office getting ahead." Or, "Gosh, if I could only last 5 more days until this hot stock tip I know about comes on in, then I'll have a fulfilling life." Now, the only thing I've heard from people dying on their deathbeds are things like, "You know, I wish I would have spent more time with my kids. I wish I would have spent more time with those I really loved. Maybe I should have put off some of those things that really consume me." And you know, we're on to something there. It's been said there's only two things in this world that you and I can encounter that last forever: the Word of God and people. And you know what? You really haven't left any kind of an impact until you've left some kind of impact on the lives of people. I think that's why Jesus didn't sit down and write a book Himself. Sure, the Holy Spirit inspired authors to write about Him, and I guess in that sense He is the author of Scripture. But Jesus was too busy impacting people to sit down and write the story. Maybe we need to have similar priorities within our lives. Notice when He stoops down on the ground as though He didn't hear. So when they continued asking Him, the Greek here gives the image of them just badgering Him. What do you say? Huh? What about this Scripture? What about Leviticus 21:10? What do you think? What do you think? Come on, speak up. Give us an answer. Don't just sit there and write on the ground. It was that kind of intense sort of dogpiling situation. But Jesus didn't break a sweat. So when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up. And I have a feeling there was probably a long pause there. Could you imagine what it would have been like to look into the eyes of Jesus Christ in that situation? Those eyes that look straight through into the human soul. Man, I wouldn't have wanted to be a Pharisee. But after probably a long pause, He said to them, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And again, He stooped down and wrote on the ground. What in the world is He doing here? You know, I've got a lot of questions I want to ask God when I get to heaven. You know, I want real answers to the tough questions of life. Like why are there 10 hot dogs in a package and 12 hot dog buns? I've never been able to figure that out. But you know, on a more serious vein, this is one of those things I'm dying to know. Jesus, what did you write in the dirt? Well, we get a little insight, I believe, in the book of Jeremiah, of all places. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. A very interesting and applicable scripture under this set of circumstances. It says this: "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Literally written in the dust. Here you see Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13 being fulfilled. Their lives were being written in the dirt. You know, I have a feeling I know what Jesus had written there in the dust. And I have a feeling that my theory is confirmed by verse 9 of chapter 8. It says this, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." I believe Jesus, when he wrote in the dust, was writing names and places and dates, and the names were not changed to protect the not so innocent. I believe these Pharisees, probably beginning with the oldest one, maybe Jesus was going in chronological order, started looking at this and saw the name of some woman that they'd met 20 years before on a trip away to Rome that they'd never told anybody about, and not even their wife knew about it. Maybe they saw someone that was even there in Jerusalem. They made a pact to keep things on the hush-hush because, after all, they had a reputation to keep. And, you know, if you let this get out, you know, I can make life very difficult for you. So secure they were that all of their dirty little secrets were locked away. And yet, here Jesus writes out every single one of them. You know, who knows? Maybe the older ones were just smart enough to know that they had lost the battle, and so they left. Maybe Jesus started with the older ones because once the leaders left, then the younger pups were going to follow. But whatever was going on here, the jig was up. Another scripture was being fulfilled in their midst. Psalm 90. Very significant scripture in this light. Psalm 90 verse 8 says this, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." There it was, written in the dirt for everybody to see. You could almost imagine maybe one of the more panicky ones kind of trying to reach over and erase it with a sandal as things were going on or as he walked away. But suffice it to say, Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Verse 10, "When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.'" And I'm sure at that moment, looking at him, the thought crossed her mind, "Wow, I wonder what he's going to say to me." There was probably another one of those long pauses. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now this passage really makes this whole section of Scripture that we have taught about tonight a hot potato. You will probably notice in some of your Bibles, maybe in some of your Bibles, this whole section of Scripture is bracketed. There's probably a footnote that say that in the earliest and best manuscripts, this account is not included in the Gospel of John. Well, there is some manuscript evidence that indicates that this passage wasn't in those early manuscripts. And some people say, well, because of that, it was added later on. However, this passage does exist in over 900 of the very good early manuscripts as well. It is quoted in a letter from one early church father to another, dating to the 3rd century, as part of the Gospel of John. But most interestingly, when the controversy over why this scripture is omitted comes up, St. Augustine really had some interesting insight into all of that. He wrote that the reason that John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, was deleted from many manuscripts was because some people looked at this and said, well, then people will think that they can go ahead and commit adultery, and it's no big deal. This is too hot for the church to handle, so we need to take it out of these manuscripts. Boy, I'll tell you what, the Bible has some very pointed words for those who would detract from the Word of God. And you know what? Maybe someday you and I will stand before God in heaven. And when we stand before God in heaven, He's going to look at us and go, I can't believe you guys taught John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. That wasn't in there at all. Well, I'd rather say to God, to be honest with you, you know, Lord, I would rather err on the side of safety. You know, I would not want to delete one word from your Bible, Lord, especially when it lines up so beautifully with the context of the rest of Scripture and is such an accurate picture of how Jesus deals with people, especially how Jesus deals with sin. Notice what Jesus says here. Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Is Jesus condoning sin here? Is Jesus saying to this woman, next time lock your door, baby? No. What Jesus is saying is, look, I am not here to dispense the justice of the law of Moses. And the only reason that you shouldn't be stoned right now is because I am going to place my cross between you and what you've got coming to you. Adultery, folks, is a very serious thing. Not only for the rupture of trust, that essential component of marriage that adultery always creates, but also for the fact that it has a rippling effect. It destroys and defiles so many people. And yet, even in the depths of this sin can be forgiven if a person genuinely turns to God. I believe that Jesus looked at this woman and saw that she had a genuine response to Him. We look at this and we go, well, how do we know that this woman was really heartbroken over all of this? How do we know she was really sorry about this sin, enough to turn from her sin and turn her life back to God? And I've got a very simple answer for you. We don't know that. But Jesus did. Jesus took one look at her and had her whole life sized up before Him. You remember that famous scripture? We've talked about it at length in the study of the Gospel of John. It comes up over and over again. John chapter 2, verse 25. Jesus knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. When Jesus looked at this woman and said, neither do I condemn you, it wasn't because adultery was no big deal. It was because He saw into this woman's soul and saw that this woman had trusted Him for forgiveness. And here we see a real balance in this whole area of sin and forgiveness. So often people will say, oh, you Christians, you preach grace. That just means you can go out and live any old way you want and it's no big deal. Well, this passage shows us that that just is not the case. As a matter of fact, in the book of Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, I believe the Apostle Paul gives us kind of a fuller picture of this simple statement of Jesus Christ. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 6, said this, for the death that Jesus died, He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, this is what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life isn't just this, well, I get to go out and live the playboy lifestyle and I have eternal fire insurance. You know, just at the very end, I can just say to God, sorry about that, God, I didn't mean to do all that, and I'm in like Flint. Is that how the Christian life works? No, the Christian life is about God's presence in our hearts, God's dealing within our hearts. Let's ask ourselves a few basic questions here. Do we all sin? Yes, you better believe we all sin. We cannot stand with those Pharisees in the flowing robes and look at these people that have blown it so badly and say, "Oh, what awful people, I'd never behave that way." 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, "If we say we have no sin, what? We lie and the truth is not in us." We are all sinners, folks. We are all standing with that woman, justly condemned by the law of Moses. She got it from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. I guarantee you there will be another passage in Leviticus that you and I have completely obliterated. And we would be equally deserving of death. We've all sinned. Does God care about our sins? Is He some doddering grandfather patting us on the head saying, "Ah, no big deal, go out and sin up a storm, and just don't tell me about it"? Is that how God deals with us? No, God cared so much about sin. What did He do about it? He gave His only begotten Son that He would die on a cross. You know, folks, my wife and I are expecting a baby in December. I haven't even seen this little kid yet. But I can tell you one thing, you can take it to the bank. If it came down to a choice between my baby living and any of you living, I know which one I'd choose. Do you realize the choice that God made when He sent Jesus? That incredible level of love. He cared so much about dealing with our sin problem. He gave His Son. Powerful stuff. Third question. When we sin, do we just not have to worry about it? Can we just sin up a storm? Well, I have an answer for you. Yes, you can. You can sin up a storm if you want to. You heard it right here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, and let's hope the radio broadcast doesn't stop right here. You can sin up a storm if you can look at your sin and bring it before the very cross of Jesus Christ and set up all the accoutrements you need for your particular sin. Maybe it's late night cable, maybe it's adultery, maybe it's getting drunk, whatever you want, your sin of choice. You can set up your no-host bar right there before the cross with Jesus hanging on the cross. Look up at Jesus and say, "Lord, I really don't care about the suffering you're going through right now. My sin means more to me than what you're going through." If you can say that, go for it. Go ahead, sin up a storm. But understand something if you come to that decision. If your heart is so hardened, if you could care so little about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that seeing Him suffering and dying on the cross does not put a dent in your conscience, chances are you don't know Him at all. And I would not want to bet on getting to heaven with a flimsy, superficial kind of faith like that. Again, powerful, powerful stuff. Jesus condemned sin. But notice, He didn't condemn the sinner. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And really, I guess, all of us find ourselves standing in that place with that woman, caught red-handed in our sin. The big question is, when we are caught red-handed in our sin, and sooner or later, folks, you and I will stand before the same God who saw through the Pharisees' pretense and wrote out everything they did in the dust. You and I will stand before the same God who's seen everything you and I have done. And at that moment, the question won't be, "Did I do it? Did I not? Did I keep the Ten Commandments? Did I not?" The only question that will be alive and vital and relevant will be this: am I in Christ or am I not in Christ? Does the cross stand between me and the judgment of God, or am I gonna try to get in on my own? That, folks, is the choice that all of us face. The choice that Jesus asks us to make, even right now. If you have never made that choice, if you are standing before God with only your own righteousness to recommend you, don't live another day in that kind of condition. If God has taught this congregation anything in the last 2 weeks, it
that life is very temporary, very fleeting, and eternity is a very long bargain. Don't go another day without settling that issue and knowing the freedom from the bondage of sin that Jesus Christ longs to give you. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you are so faithful to us. Lord, I guess all of us can kind of relate to how that woman felt, because sooner or later all of us have been caught at it red-handed, no rationalizing, no way of wiggling out of the fact that we are sinful. We are corrupt, every one of us. The Bible says that all of us have turned away. Each of us has gone to his own way. But Isaiah 53 declares, "But you laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all." Lord, for those of us who are believers here tonight, let us rejoice in the fact that you look at us and say, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." Help us, Lord, to leave that life of sin. Lord, if we've been set free by the blood of Jesus, why should we live in it any longer? Why should we live in sin when we don't have to? It's never paid off. It's never done us a bit of good. Lord, we just want to leave this behind and just fall before your throne, your mercy seat, and receive that cleansing again and again. And Father, I pray for any here who have not put the cross of Jesus Christ between themselves and their sin, that they would not leave here tonight without just simply praying this prayer. Lord, I realize I've sinned. I realize I've fallen short of what you want me to be. Forgive me for that, Lord. I look to you just as this woman looked to you. Put your cross between me and justice. Give me grace instead of what I deserve. Come into my life and forgive my sins and make me the person you want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen.